Morning, church family. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you get the title of being a disciple, somebody who follows after him. And in Ephesians, it talks about this concept of discipleship. And it says in Ephesians chapter 5, 1 and 2, it says, follow God's example. Therefore, as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Right, that if we're going to follow Christ, we're to imitate, we're to mimic what he does. And we know the essence of Christ is love and it's sacrifice. And he says, that's what we need to go and do as well. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you are to be the salt and the light. You are to go into this world and preach this message. You are to go and make other disciples who are going to follow me, who are going to live the way that I have called them to live. And so today I titled this message, Discipled, with a past tense as if there's a sense of completion. But this idea that if you follow him, if you love him, if you obey his commands, if you do his word, then you have been discipled, right? Again, there's a sense that there's a completion. You have done the job that Christ has asked you to do. Now, I understand that in this world, we are never done growing as disciples of Christ, right? There's always something else we can learn. There is more the Holy Spirit does in our hearts to sanctify us, to draw us closer to him, okay? I understand that. But for today's message, I want us to think about it from kind of a practical end. And again, with that sense in mind that there's a level of completion that we should be looking towards if we're going to follow who Jesus is. And so if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Mark chapter 6. We get another sandwich again today. He's going to start with a general mission of the 12 apostles, and then he's going to come to an individual story about John the Baptist, and then he's going to come back to the 12 apostles again and pick up with that mission that they were on. And again, when we talk about these ideas, it seems like perhaps Mark is a little scatterbrained. He can't stay focused. Why does he keep jumping from one idea to another to come back to it? Our minds love chronological. Our minds love a consistent flow. But again, Mark does this because when we look at all of this together, the bread and the meat are working together to help us better understand our relationship with God and our, and in this case, what is our mission with God. So Jesus has been going around, he's preaching, he's teaching. Remember, we just talked about how he was in his hometown in Nazareth. Nobody wants him to perform the miracles there. He's amazed because he's like, I'm offering you my life. You've chosen to reject me. And so he basically says, come on, guys, we're going to keep going to some other towns and we're going to continue to proclaim my message of repentance and salvation while he continues to disciple his disciples and showing compassion to the world. And so in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, now we pick up our story. It says, calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two, and he gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. And whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that the people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So he says, apostles, let's go. 12 of you, I'm calling you to go out. Take the bare minimum of what you absolutely need to go out, and you're going to preach this message of repentance. You're going to call people to me, calling them again to turn from their sins, to follow who I am, and I'm going to give you my power and my authority that as you go, you can perform these miracles to validate that I have sent you in the way that you have gone. So what I want us to see is, in this part of the passage, there are five things about being a disciple. So for anybody who loves bullet points, today is your day. You're going to get a lot of bullet points, okay? So we're going to see five in this part, and then we'll see two more as the story continues. So the first point, what does it mean to be discipled? Being discipled means mission. Being discipled means mission. Christ sent them out. He said, I've given you a job. I have given you a mission to go into the world in my authority. Right? So if we think of it in a military sense, Jesus is the commanding officer, and he says, I have a job for you. This is what I want you to do, and you are to go and obey it. And that mission, again, is to go preach. And when we go into this world and people stop us and go, why are you constantly talking to me about Christ? Why are you sharing your faith with me? Why are you evangelizing to me? Well, we do that because we say the God of this universe, the God that created everything in it, including you and me, the God that rises the sun and sets the sun and puts the stars in the sky, the God that makes the wind blow and the God that makes the rain come down, the God that has all power and infinite wisdom said to me, this is your job to go and be on mission. And he has given me that authority to go and do that. So when the world says to us, I don't want to hear it, we say, but this is my job. And quite frankly, if we go into this world and we don't do the mission of God, guys, have you ever thought of it like this? We are actually in direct violation of his commands. Our failure to actually go is rebellion against what God has called us to do. And therefore, if we don't go, we are in sin for not following what he called us. Now, that doesn't mean what I'm saying right now is everybody go home, pack up your bags, because you're all getting sent out missionaries all around the world. That's not what I'm saying. But what did Jesus tell his disciples to do? You are to go from village to village preaching my message. And what that means for us is when we go from village to village, it means when we go from our neighbor's house to work, when we go from our work to the grocery store, when we go from the grocery store to our kids' sporting event, when I go from my kids' sporting event to their school play, you are always on mission. That we should always be looking for those opportunities and tuned into the Holy Spirit, that when he says, this is your opportunity, that we seize that opportunity for his glory. Because Christ is calling us to say, I have given you a job to call people out of darkness and into my marvelous light. So if you are going to be a disciple of Jesus, you are always, always on mission. Second point, being discipled means fellowship. When Jesus sends them out, again, how does he send them out? He sends them out two by two. And there's two reasons why I think Jesus does that. You know, when we have a wedding, one of the popular wedding passages is Ecclesiastes 4:12, where it says, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And we share that at a wedding, at a marriage between a husband and wife, because what we want them to understand is if you live your life together in unity, and that unity has Christ a part of that, then you become a cord so strong that nothing can tear you guys apart. And that as you walk through this journey, if you were to stumble and fall, there is Christ and your spouse to catch you. And it's the same thing with us. You know, when God calls the church in the New Testament, he says, I've given you all gifts and different personalities. I've given you all of that to build the church up together. Because, see, you and I complement one another. That when we're out on mission, There are things that you do so much better than I can do. And there are times that when you and I are out on mission together, I look at you and I go, I am so glad you were here for that. And it's the same thing on the opposite end. Because when we do mission together, there are things that I do much better than you. And there are going to be times that when we are sitting in a room with someone, you look at me and you go, wow, I'm so glad you were here to help with that. And when we are doing life and we are doing mission, we know this world is hard, that at some point you and I are going to stumble and fall. And praise be to God that He has put our church there to help pick us back up. So we complement each other. We need each other being on mission. And here's the other part about this. We are called to be a witness and a testimony. What does a witness do? He goes into a courtroom and he says, I have to testify to what I have seen. And the reason why they bring a witness forward is because the judge has to make a judgment about guilt or innocence. And he says, you become that witness. In the book of Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, it says this. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. See, when we go, guys, we're on a mission, but we also bring a mission of judgment. And when we go together, you and I become that witness and a testimony to say, yes, this person has accepted Christ, or this person has chosen to reject Him. So we become that witness in terms of that message. So being a disciple means we must be in fellowship together. If anybody thinks that they can do church alone, then you are in error of what the scriptures have said. And I'll tell you what, guys. If you have called me to lead this church, if you have called me to shepherd this flock, if you've called me to lead a vision, I need you. I cannot do this alone. So we must be in fellowship together. Third point, being discipled needs urgency. Did you catch how he told them to go? He said, take nothing. A staff, no bread, no bag, no money. Don't bother getting your extra clothes. You don't have time for that. You know, it reminds me of what happened at the Exodus, that as they prepared to leave Egyptian slavery and they had the Passover meal, God says to Moses, he says, look, here's what I need you to tell your people in Exodus chapter 12. He says, as the Israelites are still in slavery, God is preparing them for the departure as they're having Passover. And it says this is how you are to eat, with your cloak tucked in your belt and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And the reason why I say there is a sense of urgency, because you and I do not know when our final day is going to be. You and I do not know when you are going to breathe your last breath. So if you're thinking about, I'm going to talk to that person about Jesus, I'm going to get around to it, there may not be another get around to it, because your life may end before you get to have that conversation. Or even worse, you know what? Maybe they don't know Jesus and their life is going to end before you have that conversation with them. And there are some truly tragic consequences when we do not have Jesus in our lives. Because judgment's coming. Again, you and I will die. We don't know when. And we also don't know when Christ is coming back. So we need to live in a manner that lives with an urgent need to share the gospel. Point four, being discipled means trust. So to go along with that idea, he says, take the bare minimum. And I know for some of you, you probably cringe at that. Some of you are planners. Some of you will take a vacation and you will start planning 6 months in advance. Some of you the month before will have your bag packed. Some of you have all of your items in the basement ready to go in case there's a nuclear disaster, right? Some of you are planners, and that's okay. But I think Jesus does something here. And he says, I need you to trust me. I need you to trust me because what I need you to do is I need you to rely on me and not on yourselves. I will take care of you. If you're going to be on mission, I'm going to take care of you. I will provide for you when it is time to provide for you. See, he says, look, when you go to some places, you know what? There's going to be people, they're going to open their homes to you. And they're going to say, here's the bed, here's the shower, dinner's on the table at 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, whenever you need it. See, God says, I have you covered. But you know what? There's also going to be times where we might go a little bit hungry. We might have to go without a roof over our head when we are on mission. But it's not that Jesus has turned his back on us. He says, just trust me, because when it is time, I will give you everything that you need. That is a promise I give you. And you know, the other part about when we trust Jesus, what are the things that consume our lives? Do I have enough money in the bank account? Do I have enough food on the table? Do I have a roof over the head? And again, those are important pieces. But how often does that consume us? That instead of being on mission, all we can think about is, do I have the things to provide for my life? See, I think what Jesus is trying to tell us here is he says, listen, I've given you a mission to do, and you know what? I am trying to free you of the worries and the anxieties of this life so you can focus on the mission at hand, because that is the most critical piece that I need you to understand. I will take care of everything else. I need you to go do what I told you to do, because people are going to hell. So when we are on mission, we need to trust the Lord. And point number 5, being on mission means truth. We're called to be heralds. We're called to be messengers. He said, this is my message. You go take it. Preach that there is forgiveness of sins in me, that the shedding of my blood at the cross will forgive them, and that if they receive who I am, they will receive the kingdom of heaven. That if they receive who I am, they will have the hope and blessing in this world and the world to come. But if they choose to reject me, they forfeit all of the blessings that I am offering them. And if we were to read the extended version in Matthew chapter 10, here's what Matthew says in 10 verse 15. He says, truly I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Meaning, a town that has rejected Jesus. It was going to be worse than what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you don't know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, back in the book of Genesis, Genesis 18 and 19, Abraham is called to go to this town. His nephew Lot is there. And he says, you know what? I'm done with Sodom and Gomorrah and these surrounding towns. They are so vile and so evil, I am going to destroy them. And Abraham pleads with God. And he says, God, if I can find some righteous people, will you spare them? And God says, fine. And you know what? Abraham can't. And he sends down a rain of burning sulfur, and he burns the towns to the ground, and he destroys the people in it. And Jesus says, what you will experience is worse than that. And the scripture gives us a little bit more about what hell looks like and the description of it. And in the description, he talks about that. He says in Matthew 13, 49 and 50, he says, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate from the righteous and throw the wicked into the blazing furnace, where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in Mark chapter 9, he calls hell an unquenchable fire, inextinguishable. It is ceaseless. It never ends. See, I know some people like to think that hell is just an annihilation of the soul, meaning that when I die, I just cease to exist. Well, if that is the case, then that is not justice for evil. That Jesus has said there is a consequence for rejecting my salvation. There's a consequence for living in your sins, and that is eternal condemnation. So those that accept Jesus will find kingdom, they will find peace, they will find hope, but those that do not will find the perils of hell. And I know that might sound harsh. We often don't like to speak about hell in that manner. We don't want to turn people off. Well, you know what I don't want to do is have somebody stand on the railroad tracks as the train is barreling down at them, and instead of yelling at them to get out of the way, I simply keep my mouth quiet and watch the train hit them. And there's something else that I want us to see about this idea of truth. There was a tradition that when rabbis and Jews would go into Gentile territory and they would come back, they would shake the dust off of their feet. They would wipe it off. And it was a symbolic gesture that they didn't want the paganism of this world to follow them. They didn't want it to be brought home because there was supposed to be a separation between us and the world. And so we're called to be on mission to share Jesus and to preach repentance. But guys, we are just a messenger. You and I bring the message of surrender. And our job is to present it. And here's the thing. When I extend that message to somebody and say, you can have Jesus or not, I can't force them to accept him. And if they're not going to accept Jesus, we have done our job. We have fulfilled the mission that God has called us to do. And that responsibility lies on that person alone. And Jesus says, you shake the dust off your feet. You've done what I've asked, and they have made the choice to reject me. So as disciples, that is the truth that we are called to present. So that covers this general call to the 12 apostles. This general idea of what I need you to be on mission. And now all of a sudden we're going to shift to the Apostle John here. And again, it seems out of place. Why do we now have this random piece about John? But there's something important here. I think there's something really important that Jesus is calling us to. So as we continue here, John chapter 6, verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and that is why his miraculous powers are at work. Others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead? See, for Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. And he did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. And when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came on his birthday. Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for anything, and I will give it to you. He promised her an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And at once, the head of John the Baptist, she answered. And at once the girl hurried into the king with a request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was greatly distressed because of his oaths and his dinner guests. He did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought him back on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to his mother. And on hearing this, John's disciples came, took his body, and laid it in a tomb. So we go from broad general principles to now this very detailed individual story of John. And again, it seems out of place. Why are we going from one to the other? Because we haven't finished the story about the 12 apostles and their general mission. Well, Herod has several sons, and this is not Herod the Great of when Jesus was born. This is actually his sons. And after he dies, Herod the Great, his sons take over and they become tetrarchs, meaning they each get a quarter of the kingdom. And so this Herod basically has a wife and realizes he likes his brother's wife better. And he says, I'm going to divorce my wife so I can take my brother's wife. And that's what he does. And when John the Baptist hears about this, he goes, hey, Herod, this is wrong. This is immoral. This is a sin. And when it talks about there in verse 18, it says that he had been saying, meaning he kept saying it. He just didn't go to Herod and say what you did was wrong and never brought it up again. He's constantly reminding him, the wife that you have should not be your wife. And I could imagine that over time, this is probably going to get a little frustrating, especially for Herod's wife. And she's furious and she's like, I want that man dead. But Herod likes John. And did you notice what he said about him? He says that he was a righteous and holy man. And that should be a good reminder to us about our character. Do we live in a world with the unbelieving world that they recognize our righteousness and holiness in Christ? 1 Peter 3:16 says that we are to keep a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. See, Herod wanted to keep John alive. He liked him, but he also had to listen to his wife. And we all know how that can be. And he was the only thing that stood into the gap until he made a foolish decision and told his daughter there, I'll give you anything you want. And she said, great, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So what does this teach us about discipleship? Why does Mark throw this in here? I think being discipled means risk. Because I think if we read verses 7 through 13, and we hear what I said, we go, yes, I am with you, Adam. You're right. I need to be on mission. I need to go. I need to preach to this world the kingdom and the hope and the good news of Jesus Christ. There's somebody at work that I need to go and I need to talk to. I've been putting it off. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to go and I'm going to do that. And I think what Jesus does is he says, I appreciate that, but you need to hold on there, buddy. I know you're all gung-ho and I know you're excited about this. But I need you to consider what it really means to follow me. Because following me is not all peaches and cream. Following me is not always going to mean that you are going to coast through life and everything's going to be perfectly fine. See, following me is going to mean that you will have trouble. You will have pain. You will have heartache. You will have opposition that will stand against you. And you know what? That opposition may cost you your life. So before you go running out the door and say, yes, I will follow you, you need to ask yourself, are you willing to die for me? Because if you're not willing to do that, then you cannot be my disciple. And so Mark throws that in to have us truly consider, is Jesus everything to us? And now we come back to the 12 apostles. Verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. And then because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Being discipled means rest. If we have done ministry well, if you and I have followed the call and the commands of Christ, there should be a level of exhaustion. There should be a feeling that we are tired. And I'm not saying, guys, that you need to go burn yourself out in ministry, that you neglect your family and you neglect, you know, having hobbies and downtime. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that if we are truly disciples, there should be an effort, there should be work, there should be sacrifice. I mean, how many of us go to work on a day-to-day basis and we pour energy into what we're doing? And that when we come home at the end of the day, we just want to kick our shoes off and plop on the couch because we're like, I worked hard today and it was a good day. Well, I think Jesus is saying the same thing. Guys, if you have done what you're supposed to do, at the end of the day, you should be able to throw your head on the pillow and relax and smile and rejoice in saying, I have followed the call of Christ. And that becomes our reward. And you know what? That just wasn't for the 12 disciples, but that was also for John the Baptist. And you're probably like, wait, how did John get rest? Maybe I didn't read the story correctly, but it sounds like he was martyred for his faith. I mean, you read that he cut off his head. How is that rest? That seems awful. Well, you know what? John got eternal rest. And that is the greatest rest we will ever receive. I'm pretty sure if we asked John the Baptist right now, was it worth it? And when he's looking at the face of Jesus in all of his glory, I can guarantee he's going to tell us yes. So our lives are constantly being shaped. Our lives are constantly being molded into becoming more and more in his image. But again, I want us to think about this idea. Are we on mission for Christ? That's been the theme this year. I've been wanting to create a heart and a desire to say, will we leave these pews? Will we walk out this door and proclaim Christ to the world that needs him? Will we get to a place at the end of our days that God will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant? We should all long to hear those words. I want to finish with the words of Hebrews chapter 12. You know, Christ sacrificed for us. He gave his life at the cross for us. He was nailed, he was beaten, he was mocked, he was humiliated, and he did it out of his love for us. And his disciples, are we willing to sacrifice the same? Hebrews chapter 12 says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw everything off that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Guys, let us finish the work. Let us run the race that God has called for us. Let's pray. Lord, we love the idea that we get to be your disciples, that we get to sit at your feet. We get to hear your teaching. We get to know that in times of hardship and difficulty, Lord, you are there for us. But Lord, I pray that what we have heard today dramatically and radically reshapes our thoughts about what it means to be a disciple. Lord, are we living in a manner that fulfills what we have just heard? Are we willing to be like John and willing to put our life on the line? Are we like those 12 who were willing to leave the bag of money behind and say, "You'll figure it out. I just need to go." God, are we willing to put our trust and our faith in you that when we don't have the roof over our head, we know that there will come a time when you will provide that rest for us? And Lord, I pray that each one of us may have a conversation with someone that doesn't know you this week for your glory. Lead us to those that are lost and are hurting. Let your Spirit do the work. Let your Spirit speak for us. Let us be your arms and feet in times of tragedy. And let us be the challenging voice to the opposition of worldly thoughts. Lord, let there be an abundance of your glory happen this week. Amen.